Well, good evening, everyone. And a special welcome to y'all on the front benches. I appreciated the testimonies y'all gave this evening. You just stood and publicly announced your allegiance and your dedication to your king. So, a question I have, I actually put it as the title at the top of my notes, is what just happened and what's next? In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter gives us a description of baptism when he says, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the proclamation you each made this evening as you publicly declared your allegiance to God, your dependence on Jesus, your commitment to walking where he leads you, that was in answer to a good conscience toward God. I don't know what a traditional baptismal message is, but I doubt this is it. This idea of a good conscience before God clicked in with some studying I've been doing recently, thinking about the conscience in the Christian. A good, clean conscience is critical to the Christian in at least five ways. And this isn't just for the five of you on these front benches right now. We are all on the same path here this evening. We are all in this together. So if you came here thinking you would get to hear me preach to some other people, you are sadly mistaken. So a good clean conscience is critical to the Christian in at least five ways. First, in closeness with God. In Hebrews 10:22, we read, well, we read something that sounds a bit like baptism. But in Hebrews 10:22, we read this: let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So our conscience is in the middle of our relationship with God, how we walk with him, how we serve him, how we grow close to him. A good, clean conscience is critical in your life for closeness or intimacy with God. If you want to draw near to God, then you will need a good, clean conscience. Obviously, you can't experience closeness to God if your conscience is ignoring God. You also won't experience closeness or intimacy with God if your conscience is constantly plagued with guilt before him. So a dulled conscience or a wrongly calibrated, oversensitive conscience will work against you having a good relationship with God. So our conscience is critical when we think about and strive for a closeness with God. The second way a good, clean conscience is critical to the Christian is, well, a biblical understanding of conscience is critical to success in life. And when I say success here, I'm talking about peace, joy, happiness, and a full, abundant life, the kind of life that only comes from closeness with God. Not talking about success as in achieving a certain position or a certain status or making a certain amount of money. There are many people who have high position, pile up money in ways that seem like they might have no conscience at all. But they, we know, are not successful in the real definition of success. A good, clean conscience before God gives a much better, a far greater reward to your daily life than any of that. Paul in Acts 23 said, he was speaking to the council and he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul said that while being imprisoned. He was not free to go as he said that. That's not a picture of what the world would call prosperity or success, but he expressed a peace, a joy, a contentment, a happiness, a fullness of life that nothing in this world could take away from him. I trust that all of us here want that. I think we just had 5 young people who presented publicly that that is what they want in their lives. And a good, clean conscience before God is critical to that. Third, a good conscience is also critical to unity in the church. It's pretty likely we'll have a couple messages from 1 Corinthians in the next little while as we look at this subject of conscience. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, well, nearly a third of all the biblical uses of the word conscience are in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And we'll probably unpack that some in the coming weeks. And as we work through, especially 1 Corinthians 8, we'll look at how different Christians at Corinth had differences of conscience. And they needed to learn how to love each other, how to cooperate in the middle of those differences. I don't know how many different people are in this room tonight, but I do know that all of our consciences are calibrated a little differently. We have some variation in views on a number of things. And I had started listing in my notes some of the things that we have different views on, and I thought, well, that could really get to be a distraction pretty quick. So we won't really get into what all they are, but we all know that, right? We know that not everybody has exactly the same views and understanding on everything. We have a couple twins up here, and I bet y'all don't have exactly the same views on everything. I know y'all don't have exactly the same views on everything. We all have a little different conscience to work with. And now we live in a time and a place with church options. We could probably find a church where we don't have to deal with too many uncomfortable differences of conscience with other Christians. If we face deep disagreements on matters of conscience, well, maybe we could just find another group of people where they look or think or behave more like us. The Corinthian Christians didn't really have that option. They had to figure it out and get along. It got messy and hard. And 1 Corinthians 1 shows a picture of, well, it's not a picture of unity anyway. And God, in his word, called them together to his kingdom, to a cause that was bigger than their individual preferences or even their convictions on matters of conscience, called them to unite around something deeper, something much more wonderful. He called them to unite around him, around the gospel, around his word. And that leads us into the fourth. A good, clean conscience is critical to mission in the world. If you think about the Great Commission and what we have been called to do, well, that's something we'll look at more in 1 Corinthians 9. But Paul tells us he's willing to recalibrate his conscience as much as God's word will allow, to relinquish his preferences, even his rights, in order that more people can be saved and walk in an obedient relationship with God. J.D. Crowley is an author, and in one of his books he tells a story of living in Cambodia as a missionary. He talks about planting a mango tree in his yard, and it reminds me of Otto Koning and the pineapple story. It wasn't going so well for J.D. He had planted this tree, and it produced 3 mangoes in the first year that it was supposed to bear fruit, and he didn't get to eat any of them, because a Cambodian man working nearby passed through his yard one day and took and ate the mangoes as he walked. And JD immediately thought, this man has no conscience, no sense of right and wrong stealing the mangoes from my yard. Over time, he realized what is true in a lot of the world, that passing through someone's property and picking some fruit, as long as you aren't doing a serious harvest, isn't considered theft in most of the world. It's normal. And he realized that what was wrong in the scenario was his own stinginess. Imagine him going into Cambodia and preaching, you are sinners stealing each other's fruit. You need to repent. Meanwhile, he was needing to recalibrate his conscience and humble himself and be willing to share and sacrifice and love. It's a small example, but it represents a big issue. If we're going to reach all the nations of the world with the gospel, we need to be able to distinguish between the truths of God's word and matters of conscience, and we need to learn how to love and live with others accordingly. And fifth and finally, a good, clean conscience is critical for living for and dying for what matters most in this world. So just over 500 years ago, in 1521, Martin Luther was brought before the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, who were demanding that he recant his beliefs and teachings from the Bible. And they threatened him with arrest, with imprisonment, even the threat of death. And he stood in front of those leaders, powerful, powerful men, and said this, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." A good, clean conscience is worth living and dying for. More important than any earthly citizenship or job or relationship is holding on to God's truth. Without a good, clean conscience before God, we will choose to follow our friends down dangerous, dingy paths. Without a good, clean conscience before God, we will find ourselves choosing money over integrity. Without a good, clean conscience before God, in the day a government says to speak the truth is hateful and therefore illegal, we will choose security of our citizenship here over the sovereignty of our heavenly King. Without a good, clean conscience before God, we will find ourselves choosing reputation over righteousness. Our consciences affect big and small decisions that we make every day in our lives. Conscience matters. Closeness, intimacy with God, success in life, unity in the church, mission in the world, living and dying for what matters most, all of that is rooted in that good conscience before God that you testified to this evening. We've been using the word conscience, but we haven't defined what the word means. Conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. Now, to find the foundation of that, we're going to run through some verses here in 1 Corinthians. There are 8 times we find conscience explicitly mentioned in 1 Corinthians. We're going to read 2 passages here this evening. 1 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now, it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. We'll talk more about the context and what's going on in eating meat and food and idols and all that in a later message. But this evening, we're just wanting to see how the Bible talks about the conscience here. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10 and read here also. In 1 Corinthians 10, we will start reading at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you were circling or highlighting the word conscience in those two passages, you'd have eight highlights. What does God mean when he uses that term? What can we learn about conscience from God's word? And one thing we learn is your conscience is personal. We see this in 1 Corinthians 8. It talked about their conscience and my conscience, or their conscience and his conscience, however you want to phrase that. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, I don't mean your conscience, but your brother's. So conscience varies from person to person. One person's conscience is no one person's conscience is the same as another person's conscience. And we know this. We know that no one's conscience is exactly the same as someone else, which then causes us to realize that your conscience is not just personal, your conscience is imperfect. No one has it all right all the time, except for one. There's only one person whose conscience has been perfectly calibrated to God's definition of right and wrong, and that's Jesus. But your conscience, your sense of right and wrong, it doesn't match perfectly with God's will, which means we have room for growth and maturity in our conscience. And that leads to the understanding, the truth, the reality that your conscience can change. Your sense of what is right and wrong can get better or worse. Or I guess we could use the language from 1 Corinthians there, it can get stronger or weaker. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, we read this. 1 Timothy 1, 5 says, Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. One translation of that says, instead of the purpose of the commandment, it says, The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So if we think about that language of aiming for a good conscience, we're aiming for a conscience that aligns more and more and more with God's will, which leads to the next point, the next truth we can grasp about conscience, which is your conscience needs calibration because we're all sinners. We are all living life in a broken world that's tainted by sin. We're all prone to think and act according to our ways instead of God's ways, which means we need to continually calibrate our conscience, our understanding of right and wrong, around God's definition of right and wrong. And When I say calibration here tonight, what I've been thinking about is like a clock. If you're setting a clock, you want to calibrate it to what the actual time is, right? I remember being late to a wedding many, many years ago because we didn't account for a time zone change. Or actually, we accounted for it, and the town there apparently just decided they don't do that, even though they're on that side of the time zone line. And so we thought it was one time, and we showed up, and lo and behold, at the church, it was a different time. Well, there was a calibration issue. We don't want to be thinking it's one time when it's actually a totally different time. It's that way with our conscience. We need to calibrate our conscience in a few different ways. First and foremost, in alignment with God's word. In his word, God defines what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is helpful and hurtful for our lives, for others' lives, which means that the more we learn God's word, the more our consciences can be calibrated in alignment with it, and the stronger, the more accurate, whatever term you want to use, our consciences can become. Someone might have a clear conscience about lying or gossiping or looking at things they shouldn't be looking at, but their conscience is not good at that point because it's out of alignment with God's word. So you need to recalibrate your conscience around the reality that what God says is sin is sin. What God says is holy is holy. I mentioned Martin Luther earlier. We know that there were significant parts of his conscience that were completely out of line with God's word, and they were destructive. We all need to start right here in alignment with God's word as we calibrate our conscience. And then second, to calibrate our conscience, we need to trust God and his spirit. We know that there are many things that decisions we make or things we approach that we can't find a verse that speaks direct words about it. You can pull out your Strongs and try to find the answer to some questions. You realize, well, God didn't give me word for word instructions on this. And so what do we do then? And, well, it can be a little frustrating maybe even because we all want to follow God, but then we can't find a clear statement in God's word that tells us exactly what to do, and maybe then our differences of conscience can cause some friction, and he thinks this, and I think that, and she thinks that, and oh, what are we supposed to do? God hasn't left us alone in this effort to follow him with a good, clean conscience. He has given us his Holy Spirit to live in us, to guide us, to direct us, to give us wisdom and discernment, to help us calibrate our sense of right and wrong, and give us that sense of this is good, that's not good, this is wise, that's not wise. We're not alone in the sense that our conscience can also be calibrated in humbly learning from faithful followers of Jesus. There are people in my life who have helped me see things that I didn't see and learn things that I didn't know about what was good or not good or wise or unwise. And we all need this from each other. So, in addition to God's word, faithful brothers and sisters can help us calibrate our conscience. And God himself and his spirit, we can ask him, how does this fit in with what we know about God? If God said this and this and this, we can get a picture of who God is. And through his spirit, we can say, well, this, it wouldn't make sense to go down this path if we think about who God is and how he is and what he's called me to be. And in all of this, think of your conscience like a guide, right? After all of this talk of conscience in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that is the picture of consciences that are leading us to live so that God gets bigger and not me, so that it's all about advancing God and his kingdom. Hebrews 13 Verse 18 says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." Do I desire that God is honored in everything I do? Our conscience is like a guide to acting honorably in everything. It can help us when we're attempting to make a decision that brings God honor. Your conscience is, by God's grace, a sense driven by His Word, by His Spirit, that says, well, this would be good to think or desire or to do. This would not be so good to think or desire or to do. And when you're looking forward, that can give you direction. When you're looking backward, your conscience can convict you sometimes when you've done wrong and say, there's something you need to work on. There's something you need to fix. And we need to listen to that. Your conscience can also commend you and encourage you when you chose the right thing. And you can celebrate that. Thank you, God, for giving me the strength to make the decision for you in that. We can see what a good gift our conscience is. Where would we be without that? Some people use the term moral compass. Well, I would say God-given compass, maybe, that God has given us by His grace. If I'm about to think, desire, do something that is not good for me, not good for others, I want a reliable conscience that says, whoa, stop. You're about to do something that you're going to regret later. Everyone in this room needs a conscience that is a good guide. We also need to be aware that our conscience needs a guard. Let's read a couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 4. In these verses, I see two things in particular that our conscience needs a guard against. First Timothy 4, we'll start reading at verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." We'll stop reading there. Based on this passage, I see two things we need to guard our conscience against. One is insensitivity. It's pretty powerful language here that Paul uses of a seared conscience. Somebody burned their hand just recently and had a pretty unpleasant experience. What about when I let my mind get seared and I let my conscience and that direction, that guide, that compass God has given me be seared to insensitivity? If I lean against the good direction of my conscience, it makes it harder and harder and harder to hear that direction, that nudge, that shout, maybe even sometimes, that you should not be doing this. Insensitivity needs to be guarded against. If we go against our God-given sense of right and wrong, the more we go against it, the less we're going to pay attention to it. It seems like a description of those who lost that God-given compass, and none of us really go out and do navigating by compass, I don't think, at least not very much. But if you think about a ship out in an open body of water, and of course now they have GPS and all that, but if you didn't have a compass, you were just kind of done for. You had no direction, nowhere to go. Don't ignore and abuse the compass God has given you. At the same time, we guard our consciences against oversensitivity. So that very next verse, verse 3, talks about people telling believers in the church they were creating some aggressive demands for God's people that God hadn't given. Talks here about forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods. And we'll probably get more into this verse in a couple of weeks. But for now, let's just make a note that there is huge danger in ignoring our conscience. We see that on the one side. And there is huge danger in allowing our conscience to speak louder than God's clear statements in His Word. If God's Word says something and you feel like your conscience is saying something else, your conscience is the wrong one, not God's Word. We can see the importance in our lives and in the church of a biblical conscience. Your conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong, and that guides what you live for and you die for. It's personal to you. It's imperfect and needs to grow. And it needs to get more mature, more correct. It needs to be calibrated around God's Word and through God's Spirit and through learning from others. Jesus is your only hope for a clean conscience. I know I'm not alone in struggling with guilt. And I know that just the few people who have been brave enough to talk to me about it are not the only ones who struggle with guilt. It's a thing that we as Christians have to deal with. Am I forgiven? Am I truly God's? And when we struggle with guilt, when I struggle with guilt, let me make this personal, when I struggle with guilt, what I'm starting to do is not believe verses like Romans 8:1 that says there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. I'm getting in a little bit of an argument with God and saying, well, maybe Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. Or I'm forgetting a verse like 1 John 1:9 where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we talk about calibrating our conscience, let's remember verses like this when we start dealing with an oversensitive conscience and feelings of guilt. When there is sin in my life, when I have a failure, what I don't do is deny that sin or pretend it isn't there or defend it, rationalize it, and say, well, maybe it's not sin after all. God's Word gives clear instruction. It says, don't deny it. It says, don't defend it. It says, be honest with God about your sin. Confess your sin. And that's fascinating, the wording in this verse. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. Why did the Spirit prompt John to write those words? Why did the Spirit give John those two attributes of God when he had John write this verse? When you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. If I was writing it, my mind, I think, would go to, If I'm faithful in confessing my sins, then God is gracious and merciful to forgive me, is maybe where my mind would go. But that's not what God inspired in His Word. He says, okay, another way to say that maybe is, when I do something wrong, I don't want to go before a judge. But this is saying He's faithful and just. It's saying God is a judge, and He forgives. So it's powerful to grasp this. When we confess and we repent, we turn from our sin, we know that God doesn't just cover up our sin. He doesn't just It's not just some magical mercy of God that he sneakily hides our sin off to the side so his justice doesn't see it. He deals with it. God is faithful to forgive and cleanse, to remove your sin. Hebrews 8:12, the writer there quotes from Jeremiah. I can't remember the chapter anymore. But you can read it in Jeremiah, you can read it in Hebrews, where the statement of God is, I'll be merciful, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I remember years ago somebody sharing with me as I was dealing with an overly sensitive conscience, and has God really forgiven that? Can God forgive that? Having it pointed out that the only way an all-knowing God can not remember something is for him to just get rid of it. The only way for an all-knowing God to not remember your sin is for him to get rid of it. And that has stuck with me. God deals with the sin problem. If we confess our sins, we repent, he is faithful, he is just, and forgiving. And there's a little picture later in 1 John that maybe clears up some of it. We don't really have time to get into that this evening, but there in the first part of chapter 2, he talks about we have an advocate in Jesus, but he says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And that propitiation has the idea of the satisfying sacrifice, of dealing with the root issue of being what is needed to satisfy justice before God. Let's close with 6 questions that we can use to help us practically make decisions in a good conscience on a daily basis. And the first 2 are built on some of the verses we looked at this evening, what we considered this evening about what is our conscience, and the other 4 questions we'll probably get into more detail with them in the coming weeks. But 6 questions that we can use in a practical daily way to help us continue to walk in a good conscience before God. Number 1, we need to ask, what does the Bible say about a particular decision, action, thought, desire? It's that calibration piece of coming back to God's Word and saying, what does the Bible say? And when God has spoken directly to something, when God's Word clearly shows us a path, if our conscience is saying something else, we align our conscience to what God's Word says, and we go forward with His Word. Number 2, on issues where the Bible is not as clear on exactly what you need to do, then we have a second question to ask. We've looked, and the Bible has not said, thou shalt do this or thou shalt do that, and we're trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do? The second question is to say, well, what does my conscience say? And by that, I mean, what do I sense as best based on what I know of who God is? If God is like this, does this make sense for his child to do this? Should I? It's not what do I want to hear, but what do I want God to see in my life? What do I want God to see happen? Does this make sense for a Christian? Is a pretty powerful question to use when we don't have a verse that says this is how you do it. And this ties a little bit into some of what Steve preached for us recently about finding God's will. Number 3, we ask, how can I best build up other Christians? There may be something that we can do in good conscience, but if it will cause our brother or sister to stumble, if it's going to be add struggle into their life, we need to consider our opportunity to sacrifice in love and build them up. How can I best build up other Christians? Number four, how can I best lead non-Christians to Jesus? So when I'm facing a decision, it is appropriate to ask and consider, how does this speak for Jesus to the people who don't know him? To my neighbor who sees me do this, will this speak well for Jesus? Or will it not? Number five, how can I best guard against sin? In every decision we make, in every question we face, we want to always be asking, how can I best guard against sin? Does this help me today to be holy tomorrow? Does this help me be on the path that I want to be and God wants me on? Or does this open the door to things that are going to drag me somewhere I don't want to go? How can I best guard against sin? And number six, how can I most glorify God? There in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, whatever we do all to the glory of God. What can each of us think and say and desire that will bring the most glory to God in every situation? If we ask that question on a moment-by-moment basis with the Spirit living in us, with us following our Shepherd and Savior Jesus, we're on our way to a clean conscience and all the fruit that flows from that. Closeness, intimacy with God, true success in life, unity as a church, mission and reaching the world for God, and living together for what matters most. If I really ask myself, what can I do to most glorify God? I can trust God to help me in that. So, this evening, Samantha, Patrick, Sean, Cedric, Sylvia, you've all given testimony this evening of the work God has done and is doing in your life. And I'll just close by saying, may God richly bless you as you continue to serve and follow him, and each day live in good conscience toward him. Can we have a song, please?